was saying, a couple of, just last week, alhamdulillah, I had an opportunity to be in a completely different world in many respects. Left the green foliage and verdant pastures of Florida to really be plunged into the middle of, for lack of a better word, a complete desert. And so I was initially had gone to Riyadh, and you know, alhamdulillah, though we've been to the Haram very many times, that's why we actually go to Saudi Arabia. So everyone goes just to see Haramain. Why would anyone go to Riyadh or Dammam or Buraidah or Qasim? Or Nesh? I mean, you don't really have an impetus to go to any other location because it's very clear that when people come from overseas, that's what they're going for. But the circumstances in this particular trip were different, so there were certain medical lectures that were scheduled, so I had gone for those. And so when I initially landed in Riyadh, you know, it was really a stark contrast, right? It's almost like the antithesis of Florida. Right. The one similarity is that they have palm trees and we have palm trees too, but it pretty much stops there. It's such a different world. And so one of the things that really struck me there, and sort of in Saudi, you know, they say that oil is cheaper than water. It really is. I mean, and money flows there like water. I mean, the people who have money, it's just flowing, you know, all around. There's construction going on, there's people spending money, there's, you know, people who are, you know, extraordinarily rich. And because of that, you have all the trappings of a very luxurious lifestyle. You know, nice cars, nice homes, tall buildings. But the thing that was very interesting, I mean, you go to some place like Dubai and you walk, you know, drive through the financial district, or you go by the Burj Khalifa, you know, there's a lot of glitter, there's a lot of glamour there. You go through the Magnificent Mile in Chicago, there's a lot of glitter there, there's a lot of glamour there. There was no glitter, there was no glamour. There was no glitter, there was no glamour. And I was really thinking about this. It really hit me. I mean, the same things that we have over here that seem like so attractive, that seem so nice, over there seem completely worthless. I mean, one of the, they had drivers to take you this place and another. They had like people taking you around in, you know, cars which are worth more than some people's houses. And you're sitting in these cars and you're driving around and it just seems like you're sitting in a, you know, the little kids' toy cars. It feels like you're sitting in a toy car. And it wasn't just in one place, it wasn't in two places, it wasn't in three places. Just in general, there wasn't the same draw. And I was really puzzled by this. I'm like, why? What's so different here? Like, what's so different over here that you take the same, you know, Benz, which looks so nice in the United States, and you drop it here in the middle of this desert called Riyadh or, you know, Qasim or whatever it is. And you don't even feel like, you're just like, okay, it's like literally equivalent to an Accord, equivalent to maybe not a Camel, but you know, to like a Civic. I mean, people are just as excited for driving a Dodge Charger, you know, as a, or a GMC Tahoe as, you know, driving like a Lexus. It's not, so it was really strange. And when I came back, I was actually talking with my wife one day. I was like, I was just telling her, like, this is what I experienced. I just can't make any sense of it. She says, well, of course, it's so simple. Maybe for her it was really simple. So she was like, what do you mean? She said, it's because you're so close to the Haram. Right? And it's true, if you really think about it, because even that much proximity to the Haramain takes away the illusion of the dunya. Right? It lifts the illusion of the dunya and it just like rips it off. And then you just see things for exactly what they are. You know, you see cars as just pieces of metal and rubber. You see, you know, buildings as brick and mortar. You see, you know, all the things that we think matter, you see what they're really about. And I was just talking to her about this, she was mentioning this hadith, and I had recently read it as well, so it was still fresh in my mind, about that time when Rasulullah, you know, he was having some family, there were some issues in his house. And then when Umar radiallahu anhu came to visit him, and he saw what type of state he was in, You know, the marks on his back, there was nothing around him. There's just, he had nothing. And, I mean, we all know that story, but the amazing aspect of that scenario or that incident, because it shows us for a moment how Rasulullah saw the world. Mali walid dunya. What do I have to do with this dunya? Like, in the same way, like, I got a glimpse of that when I went to Saudi, right? So I'm seeing everything for, it just seems worthless. He saw everything as worthless. Everything is, you know, immaterial. His mind, his heart, his attention, his objectives, his direction was completely somewhere else. It was completely somewhere else. And so, what I wanted to touch upon today is the world and how we see the world. Sometimes we think that there's one world around us. You look around, there's one Washington, D.C., there's one Tampa, there's, you know, one Capitol building, there's one president. You know, we think that it's very monolithic, that there is one world around us. But the interesting reality is there are as many worlds as there are people on the face of the earth. Meaning your world is completely different from mine. Your world is completely different from mine. Her world is completely different from mine. Every single person, when they look at even the very same exact thing, they're looking at it with a completely different eye. When I come and stand in this masjid, it has a completely different meaning for, inshallah, when my daughter comes in a week, when she comes and walks in here, she's going to think something completely different. It's the same bricks, it's the same dome, it's the same minaret. But she's thinking in her mind, oh, I don't get to go to the masjid in Zambia, right? Because girls don't go to masjid. I'm going to go to the masjid over here with Baba, right? So for her, it has so much of a different connotation. Freedom and happiness, and I get to go with Baba. I mean, it's a different experience. I would never think about the masjid in that sense. So every single thing that we look at, whether it's a car, it's a tree, you know, everything has different meanings for different people. And sometimes we're so obtuse that we don't notice the subtleties that exist within life. I mean, this is part of living a more sophisticated life, right? When people eventually become erudite, they try to find, you know, when they go to museums, what are they doing? When they go to new places, they're trying to understand the history, the culture. They want to look at art and find why every stroke, why the artist made that stroke and there was meaning behind that stroke. I mean, they're looking to a deeper level, so that they can start looking in their world in a nuanced way. And so, I mean, people, you know, everyone's probably worked with, you know, Word documents or PowerPoint documents, and when you work on it, you have certain options when you're dealing with pictures, like you can send things to the background, and you can bring things to the front. And you can actually create layers, like when you're in Photoshop, or even if you're doing music editing, you create different, you know, I forgot the exact word for it, but you do different tracks, right? In music, you create different tracks. Or in Photoshop, you create different layers. And so, and those layers are ordered differently. And so for every person, it's not just one vision. It's so many different layers. And it's how those layers are ordered. Those things are different as well. It's so amazing, actually. And so it's like each person is walking around and they're living in their own sphere, right? And that other person who's in your world, he's also walking around in, or existing in that world with his own sphere. Sometimes you'll see a person, right, like it comes in the Quran, تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. You think that they're all united, but their hearts are all, you know, against each other. Sometimes you look at the person on the outside, and he looks like he's the, you know, the picture of happiness. That everything is going in his wild thing. But if you were to look through the world through his eyes, he just sees hell all around him. Right, so in your world, right, in your, you know, sphere that you're walking around, you're looking at everyone in your sphere, you see this person in one light, but when in that globe or that sphere that he's looking out to the rest of the world in, right, even though he exists in yours and you exist in his, he's looking at the world as a hellish place, that everything's dark, there's no hope, and he's thinking about suicide. And it's really very dramatic. It's very dramatic why the way and how different people look at things. And that actually, you know, if you talk about management theory or talk about, you know, corporate America, that's why there's so much of an emphasis on communication. Why do people talk about communication? Because the idea is to maybe bridge that gap, because maybe you're saying something, you're seeing something, but that message is not getting across to something, and bad things happen when there's that disconnect, right? Especially in medicine. Right? Especially in medicine. So, if we understand that to be the first concept, that everyone has their own world, so to speak, everyone has their own sphere that they exist, then understand that certain spheres are closer to reality and certain spheres are farther away or divorced from reality. So you look at the way that Rasulullah looked at the world. I mean, how different must it have been? كان متواصل متداوم الفكر متواصل الأحزان أو كما قال that he all the time متداوم الفكر he was daim, he was continuously in a state of fikr متواصل الأحزان his sadness was in perpetuity continuous, it didn't end meaning that he dealt with people, he was there but he was also divorced from everyone else because that whole like you know what had happened was you know how you can move things, layers up in front the layer of Allah was completely in front of him. So everything that he did, everything that he saw, everything that he interpreted, everything was only in the shade or in the light of the Ridha of Allah. Every decision, who he married, who he was not going to marry, who he was going to keep, which war he was going to fight, which war he wasn't going to fight, how he interacted with every child, every legal decision that he made, every word that he spoke, every single person that he interacted with, everything that he saw in the world, every single thing, is you took like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which in many people's life is in the background, and you moved it completely to the front. Right? And that is, if you want to have the ultimate view of reality, then that's what we need to do. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to come completely from behind all the layers, and be moved all the way to the front. Because the real reality is Allah. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانِ وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ Then everything is fani. Everything, look, if something's permanent, if something's real, if something subsists, it's not fani. It's not going to be fani. The fact that something is tenuous speaks against it, it speaks against, to the tenuous nature of its own reality. So kullu man alayha fan, everything upon it is fan. And the only thing that remains, the only thing that's baqi, is the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you look at the Ahlullah, that's how their life is. That they take the akhirah and they completely move it to the forefront. I mean, when I was in Saudi, I got a email from you know one of my students who had gone to visit Sheikh Hussein. And this was his match. So, match day is, you know, for a medical match is this Monday. So that's the, you know, the big day that all medical schools all across the world, all across the United States are waiting for. Where am I going to get my residency? So he went and he was talking to Sheikh Hussein. There was one or two of them that went and they just wanted to say salam and just meet with the mashayikh. So they went and said salam to him, and he just mentioned, then he asked him, what are you doing, and how's everything going, or whatever the case may be, I mean, something like that. And he said that, yeah, you know, the match is coming up. And, you know, you have to understand, for a medical student, what the match means. For a medical student, it means the 4 years of, I mean, for some people, it's like hellish life, you know, that you don't know what's day, you don't know what's night, that your books become a better friend to you than your own wife. You know, it's like the story about the island. You know, good ulama are known to always be making mutala, right? They're just like married to their books. And so one time he was doing mutala, or like reviewing and studying and reading and reading. And so his teacher, his wife came, and she's like, she just closed the book or something, right? She's like, this one book is more heavy upon me than three co-wives, right? And sometimes medicine is like that, because you become completely, you know, so your match day is the fruition, it's the final day that, you know, it's just on everyone's mind. Where am I going to get my top match? This is my entire future, so on and so forth. So he just mentioned, yeah, the match is coming up, and he said, for us, every day is match day. Every day is match day, and every day is an opportunity to do as many good deeds as you can. I mean, you take something very mundane, he was just mentioning off the top of his head, but it just shows you where his mind was, right? His mind wasn't, oh, I hope you get in, what's your board score, this and that. Immediately, his mind was somewhere else. He was thinking, okay, this is an akhirah, and immediately he made that connection where you and me would not have. And the reason that people make those connections, people who are like that, is because they're living in a world which is so different. Right? Those layers are prioritized differently. I mean, when I was with Hazaji right now, in the Haram. And so, look, I mean, the first time you go to the Haram, it's amazing. Every time you go to the Haram, it's amazing. But the first, like, it's like getting married. When you get married the first day, you have the honeymoon period, right? In the honeymoon period, your stars are in the eyes, everything's just amazing, magical, fantastic. And then later on, you mature in your relationship. It gets a deeper relationship. You still love it. You still love your wife. You still, you know, it's very deep. But it's different, right? It's not as magical. So, I mean, alhamdulillah, Allah has given me the opportunity to go to the Haram so many times, right? So eventually, like whenever I go, I don't feel like I'm going to a special place. I just feel like I just came home, right? It's just like, you know, like after a long day, you had a long day at work and you just come home. Just like, oh, you're just home. You're back in the Haram. You know, it's just, you just settle right back in. You know, like I told my wife like that. I told my wife that it's like, you're like a stranger. I only know you over the phone. She's like, no, every time we meet, it's just like that. We settle right back in. Right? In a few moments, you're just, everything comes back and it's normal again. And that's how it was in the Haram. And when you become familiar with something, then you also become, you sort of take it for granted, right? I mean, then it's not like you don't make as much effort in ibadah, because you know someone who goes to Haram, that's the only time they're going to see the Haram. They're like, I'm going to make 70 tawafs in a day. And there are people who do that, you know. And I'm going to make as many umrahs. No, you're a little bit more casual. You go for salah. You just enjoy it. It's just like your house, you know. But, you know, one of the things I saw was Sheikh Zulfikar. I mean, if I feel like I go there often, I don't know. I mean, he's there, I don't know how many times. Every other month it seems like he's just there, he's out, he's there, he's out. Allah just keeps on calling him and calling. And every time he's there, he's making dua that, Ya Allah, bar bar aapke ghar ko bula, right? And Allah accepts it. And he just comes back the next, he was there now. He was there in December when I was there. I had no intention of going 2 months later, so I got to go again. He happened to be there again. Now 1 month later, he's going to be there again. And Allah knows in Ramadan, he's going to be there again. You know, he's just like all the time, and he stays one month at a time. But in his mind, like, so I'm looking at the Haram in a certain way, right? He's looking at the Haram in a completely different way. So when we went to go give, so we got there, and, you know, when we got there, I think on, so, no, not we got there, we were there. On Thursday, we left to go to Medina. So we had the drive to Medina. We got there like 10 o'clock or something like that. And like, there were small kids, babies with us, so it was hard to get out and move everyone en masse. And we got there, and then there's no sleeping. We went and we gave, you know, Salat ala Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so the way he does this is like, if you're walking from the back of the masjid, you go all the way to the right, to the, you know, towards the women's section. The night is empty anyway, right? And you walk all the way around to the right-hand side of the masjid, right? And you enter from Masjid Abu Bakr, and then you walk throughout towards the road to Jannah, and you exit through the other door, right, Babi Jibreel. So when you walk out of Babi Jibreel, right, you've had a 5-hour drive, you're tired, right? Before that, you've been also running on fumes. You just got there, you just want to go home, and you just want to go to bed, right? So when you walk out, right on your left-hand side, you can walk right through the masjid, right, and go to the hotels in the back, right? You just go in the back. Otherwise, you have to go all the way around to Jannatul Baqi, go all the way down, and then walk back all the way down. It's like a long walk. But I was talking to his son, and he says, one of the things, no matter how tired we are, he will never walk through the masjid. He said, you should not make the masjid like a rasta, like a wayfair. It's against the adab of a masjid. Walk longer, you take the taklif on yourself. He's there all the time, so you feel like you would become comfortable with it. But no, right? In his mind, he's looking at it, it's just as fresh as like a newlywed. When we got to... When I got to Makkah Mukarramah on the way back, so we're there for less than 24 hours. We're in Medina, already tired. Now we're coming back, and we're coming back to Makkah, so now you have to be in Ihram again. So in my car, his grandson was there, and he started bleeding, right? So he started bleeding, and he put his hands on my, you know, Ihram. I didn't notice until later. But then I was like, oh my God, now I have to wash my ihram. So then I, because you have to pray the turahat wajib afterwards, so I was like, I have to have clean ihram to pray. So by the time I was washing my ihram, everyone else had left for their umrah, for their second tawaf, their umrah. And then I made my own. But by the time I was done, I was like, I just want to do halaq, and you just want to fall in bed. And so it was like, I don't know, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, tahajjud time. You know, it's just, you're just going around the clock. So, and then I end up meeting up with the rest of the group. And they had almost finished around the same time. And they said, yeah, we finished our tawaf al-wida as well, right? So after they finished the whole, like, umrah, like, they were leaving the next day, so, or that same day. It was Saturday morning, no. So we left after Jummah, and so we came there, did umrah, and then it's now of tahajjud time. And they're like, everyone's like, we're dead tired, right? He said, let's do tawaf al-wida. Tawaf al-wida. He's like saying 60 years old, you know, in a wheelchair. He's like, let's do tawaf al-wida. Because he felt that it was bad adab to leave the haram without doing one tawaf to say like goodbye to the haram. You're there all the time. You're going to come back in 1 month. But it didn't matter. And it's like that adab, right? That the way you see it. When I was, and you know, this, it was just, you know, person after person, like on the way to, I don't even remember what city I was going to. From one city to another place, I had, there was, Makkah to Jeddah. This was the trip. So I was going to Makkah to Jeddah. I booked the person from the hotel themselves because I didn't want any problems, right? I just wanted to make sure I get to Jeddah. I didn't want to take, my wife told me, you're not taking any, like, you know, those, like, street cabs because, you know, there's horror stories of them taking you into the desert and you're kidnapped. Like, you just, and I said, like, I'll pay the extra money. I'm going to go from this place. So that guy comes and he says, let's go. So we get in the cab, we're going to Jeddah. I'm like, I asked him, you know where you're going? He's like, yeah. He had no idea where he was going. Right? He had no idea. So he's like, yeah, we'll figure it out. We'll get to Jeddah and figure it out. So we're going, right? And I'm like, I'm trying to speak to him in Arabic. I'm trying to tell him, right? And he has no idea. And then I said that, you know, I'm like, call someone on the phone, right? And he's like, I don't have any airtime. And he left. I'm like, I'll buy you airtime. Just call someone. I need to get here. My flight is the next morning. I need to get back to work. So anyway, he's like driving on the street. And we pass by like this. Then he stops on the thing. He's trying to flag down someone. No one wants to stop. It's Jeddah. On a main street, no one's stopping on the highway. Then we keep on driving, and we're like in this small like roundabout, and there was like, seemed like a homeless person, really, right? And he's like, yeah, Sheikh, you know where you're, he's like, I know where it is, right? I know where you're trying to get through. You know the Danube supermarket in Azizia? He said, yeah, I'll take you, right? I mean, they're all speaking Arabic, right? So he said, I'll take you. So he just jumps in the back. I'm like, what's going on here, right? He was like an old man, his teeth had fallen out, and he was sitting back, and, you know, such a different, and I'm just thinking how he looks at the world, right? So he's sitting back in the back, and like he drove us to a certain place. He said, yeah, you can just drop me off here. And I'm thinking, he's sitting in the middle of the road somewhere like 20 miles away. Then we pick him up, and then we just drop him off 20 miles somewhere else. And he said, yeah, I'll be fine. And like he's sitting back, and he's like, Akhi, you need to go here. He's like, Shimal. And then he like taking his hand, and he's like, this means Shimal, this means right, because you might not know what right is, right? Right is here, this is where you need to go. So much fikr, and he was just sitting in the back, and every, like very simple person, right? Like, these like Badu type people. He was like sitting in the back, and every few little while he'd be just like breaking out into zikr, right? Like Inna Lillahi wa Inna Ilayhi Rajiun, and like out of nowhere. And then after a little while he says Subhanallah, I'm like, he's just making some zikr. And I'm like, this is the way this guy lives. He makes a little bit of zikr for Allah. You know, he's sitting under the desert, right? He finds some random person from America he needs to show the way to that he shows, and that's his life, right? It's so different, it was so simple. There was another Bedouin guy who they had me drop off, Bedouin type person, who was like dropping me off to another airport from in Qasim. And when he was taking me, he was like, yeah, sometimes I just like to go in the deserts and just sit there, you know, under the fresh wind. And I was just, and the way he just seemed like a simple, good old Muslim. Simple, good old Muslim. Not very intellectual, didn't know, you know, a lot about hadith or Quran. He maybe knew one or two hadith, which he was very happy to tell me about, you know, or two eyes of the Quran, you know, like he'd just be like, he said, do you know any Quran? So I said, I did, and he said, MashaAllah. And he was like so happy, and he was like over the moon, because he saw someone like, you know, maybe was reflecting some sunnah. And he said, can I give you a hadiah? Like a, you know, he's like a cab driver. And he's like, can I give you a hadiya when you go? And he says, this is my Quran, take it with you. Right? This is my Quran. Like, it was like his Quran, his personal Quran. He said, just take this. And then he said, inshallah. And I was just like touched. I was like, wow. You know, like you've known me for all of 15 minutes. But, so he's looking at the world in a very different way. And when I saw this, right, when it, like you see Ahlullah looking at the world in a certain way, and you see, you know, these simple people looking at the world in a certain way, and then you come back and I said, like, you come to America, and you're like, wow. You're like, wow. Like, we've made such a kitschery of things. You know, we've made things so complicated. We've completely lost sight of what the world and what life is even really about. It's just we're so far, we're so divorced. It's like Allah and everything. Yeah, we're supposed to do all those things, but the reality of it is there's so many layers behind where they really need to be. Right? There's so many layers behind where they need to be. And that's part of the reason, you know, like we just had a HIFS program, you know, and you know, we feel energized when we see that, you know, people and community and everyone getting together, and it feels amazing and it re-energizes us. But when we're daily around people who are not connected, right? People who don't have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even in their mind. Okay, actually, before I say that, I need to take one more point before that. So, the first principle was people live in different spheres. Second thing is that the people who live with their sphere or their worldview is completely focused on Akhirah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, live in a completely different world. And when you live in that thing, it's like everything else that other people see as important is just an afterthought, right? I mean, it doesn't really matter to you. You know, like people are worried about dinner. For you, you're not worried about dinner, you're worried about Isha, right? People are worried about, oh, I need to go to work tomorrow. And then, you know, you for the other person, they're thinking, yeah, I need to go to work tomorrow, but they're worried like, man, there's another Isha that I botched, you know? I didn't pray properly towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I don't know what He's going to do with me. And that's what's weighing on their mind. So they're the same life, but looking at it very differently. And there's an ajeeb mazah, there's an ajeeb, you know, pleasure in living that very ashik, crazy about Allah type of lifestyle, right? When people are in that zone, the people know it who are in it. You can't describe it. When you taste it, you know it. You feel like doing so much good. You don't feel like you want to stop praying. You just want to read Quran and you wish that it could never end. You know, like, there's one time I was on the plane, I just started reading. I don't know what came over me. I just didn't, like, I forgot where I was going. It was recently. I just got reading. I just didn't feel like stopping. And I don't know, I mean, 28 paras, 15, I don't know, like, how much I read. Just, because it's just, like, addictive. You just get into a zone. But there's people who live like that their entire lives. I mean, what my friend's wife, every day she reads 15 juz. For me, that was like one aspect. And like my Shaykh al-Hadith, his whole house, every day I think they finish a Qur'an or half Qur'an. That's the ma'mool in Ramadan. It's Imam Hanifa, every Ramadan, 63 Qur'ans was his ma'mool. I mean, this was the that was their life. That's how they saw everything. And so everything else was just details. Now when a person gets into that mindset, the thing is that that's not permanent. That's the main point. That's one of the main points I want to say. That's not permanent. And if a person is away from that mindset, that's not permanent either. There's two ways that people can alter the world, right? Whatever relative world that they're living in. One is through their deeds, and one is through the individual's worlds that they react with, interact with. No, when we talked about, like, for example, you're in my world, and you have your own sphere around you, and you're in my sphere, but I'm also in your sphere, you see that everything is interconnected. Since everything is so interconnected, it also has effects on each other. So that's why, for example, it troubles me when Muslims can become very good friends with non-Muslims. It troubles me. I mean, I'm being very blunt with you. Because al-jinsu yamiru ila al-jins. The birds of a feather flock together. A mu'min is fundamentally different from a kafir. The core of a mu'min, a core of an ashik, they're so fundamentally different. Like, you exist within a world of kufr, But we should exist as if we're strangers in a foreign land, like you're an alien then. Right? Like inside, like I would remember going to medical school and I'm like waiting to rip off those clothes so I can just wear my Islamic clothes, right? Or I'm waiting to go to the masjid so I can just be myself. Because when you go out, almost like you say things, you have to live with other people, but that's not you. Right? That's not you. Like, and if it is us, then that's troublesome. Because we should be so different, meaning our world should be so different that there's just a complete disconnect. Complete disconnect. That, you know, that's part of the kun fi dunya ka'annaka gharib, that be in the dunya as if you are a stranger. Right? So much so that you're not even a stranger to the people that you're on who are in kufr, but you're a stranger to the dunya itself. That's the nth degree. So it makes a difference who you interact with. So people who are always يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضُهُمْ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. Don't take them as your close friends. Right? You have good adab. Rasulullah says was the best in his adab. All of that is fine, but he never took them as their wali. Right? Like your kids are going and sleeping over at their houses. I mean, I remember growing up, I felt fundamentally different from my white friends. You know, I just felt out of place. And that was a good thing. Because I ate halal food, right? I didn't watch pornography. I didn't do like things that they would, you know, I didn't swear. I didn't like, you know, lie. I didn't like do some of the things that they were like literally like that's what they would talk about and that's what they would do. And so I like when I would go into their house, I would feel weird. It would feel strange to see a father sitting on the thing with beer next to his thing, you know, and his like shorts up to here, his belly showing, and he's sitting like that, and the mother's walking. I mean, like, I felt like I was in, like, in some weird, scary place, right, when I was a little kid, when I walked into their house. That's how we should feel. We should feel such a disconnect. And we should be very careful about who we are connected to, because the thing is that whichever spheres you are within, that sphere will influence your sphere. It will change it. And I'll give you one simple, it works in a negative way, it works in a positive way. One of the speakers that was here for this international conference, she's like a world-renowned expert. She was actually just doing a program in Florida in some new technology before she went for that conference. And so I met her over there, and you guys know Europe, right? Europe is like the bastion of atheism now. I mean, people have completely lost religion. There's no haya, there's no marriage. I mean, it's really a different world. So she's coming from that type of environment. And so she comes to like the most conservative part of Saudi. So, and you know, like they told her ahead of time, you know, you should probably wear a jilbab, you should probably cover your hair. And out of respect, she did. You know, she did. And I was just like, and so they were taking us for an expedition out into the desert, right? They had planned this trip that they take you out into the deserts and, you know, one of those type of things. So they had all the international speakers and they were waiting for the police to arrive to escort them and everyone to get together. So we were just waiting in the hotel lobby. So I happened to be sitting there, and she was a co-speaker at the convention, so she was like sitting in front of me. So we just started getting to talking, and we were talking about kids, and I was saying, you know, I just start talking about my kids, and, you know, alhamdulillah, how being in that different environment has changed their worldview and this and that. And she was, you know, very receptive. She was actually, you know, like, and I'm very careful not to proselytize, not to preach, not to seem preachy, you know, like, just, you know, you just want to be just very natural with them. And because sometimes that drives people farther away. And when I was talking to her, somehow the haram came up. And, you know, there was another head of a department there, and she was asking, have you been to the haram before? I was like, alhamdulillah, I've been there many times. So I just started talking about the haram. And I started telling her like the story of this one Jewish woman who converted, who had become so pious, and people were attracted through her. And I started telling her the story about the haram and how it's such a magical place. And she was mesmerized. She was mesmerized. I mean, like, I felt like I owned her heart or something. Like, she was glued. And I actually afterwards told her all of this, right? And I told her something else about, and then it's like, you know, I'm sorry, I don't mean to, you know, I know in America at least we say we don't talk about religion and politics. And she said, no, it's completely fine and stuff. And it was exactly that, because all those trips to haram or whatever that person had, she just came into that circle for a little bit of time, and immediately there was a transfer. She had never seen the haram, right? But whatever I had, whatever those anwarat that come from just standing in front of the Kaaba, some of that fell on her, even though she's never been there. Right? You just came into an environment for a short period of time. And so it's very important for us to reconnect. Right? Because what happens is when we, look, particularly as Muslims living in America, it's very easy to get swept away. Because you go to work every day, you deal with people every day, you deal with people who aren't necessarily thinking about Allah or Akhirah at all. And no matter what, because you exist within their sphere, that's going to affect you. And I can tell you, when I used to be in med school, I mean, my teacher would say, my sheikh used to say that it's my job to get you out of med school into the madrasa, and it'll be my job to get you out of the madrasa back into med school. Meaning, because you won't want to leave. It's so beautiful. And really, my madrasa days were like that. I mean, it was like, you know, when you talk about living in a different world, I felt like I was in a paradise. And in my daughter hadith here, I felt like I was living in the garden of hadith. Like, every hadith would give you happiness, you know? Like, it was ajeeb. It was like you didn't want anything else in life. You didn't care about anything else. So, what I would do is, like, when I was in medical school, you know, from like, time to time, once in a while, I would go away. I would leave, like, everything, drive, like, an hour, whatever, out into, like, a far suburb, and go back to the madrasa where I used to stay. And really, you know, when I would just go and step back in that masjid, and I would sit with those teachers and spend like 5 minutes there, all of that would just come back. And if, I felt like, you know, like a person who's completely drained, it's like that Superman who's been, when he goes back to his crystal palace and he gets, you know, re-energized and becomes Superman again. It was like that, like the world drains you, and you go to your crystal palace, which is a madrasa, and you just sat there. And all that ruhaniyat, all that Quran that's being recited there, all that, you know, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ حَدَّثَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ سَمِعْتُ عَنْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ All of that, you know, you're just sitting there and you're just absorbing it. And I used to feel like this is my mother. Like this, I felt like I'm coming to my mother's lap. It literally used to feel like that. And every time I would go there, I would feel re-energized. And so then, you know, I had many years of medical school, and then I went to South Africa. And I used to look at the people in South Africa, right? I mean, those the Sheikh al-Hadithis, there's a mountain. They used to live on the top of the mountain. And they come down from the mountain every day. The whole day they teach hadith. They go back. And then the night they read hundreds of pages. You know, they just do more and more and more research. They pray their salah. They walk down further down the mountain, pray salah. And then go back. And then do the same thing the next day. That's the entire world. And what I would, when I would see them, I would look at them, I would say, the world needs people like this. Like when our Shaykh al-Hadith, who taught us Muslim, he hadn't read a newspaper in 16 years. He didn't know anything. But I tell you, when you sat with him, you just felt full. Right? I mean, he took his whole world and immediately started transferring to you. Because these people were protected. Right? They weren't around other people's spheres that would dilute their own. They were closer to that reality that Rasulullah saw. And when you sat with people like that, it would move you. And I was like, that's what people need. You need pillars like that. You need people, I mean, it's fine. You know, we have ulama who do full-time jobs, and then you do work of the deen, and that's fine and good. But there's a different type of purity in those type of people who are only dedicated to the deen. You know, those people who all their life is just hadith, it's very different. When you look at one of the Shaykh al-Hadith, he came to Shaykh Zulfiqar, and he took, he became bayah with him, like maybe around Zuhar time or something. And he called him at Maghrib time, and he gave him khilafah. Right? He hardly did any lessons, he hardly did any dhikr, he hardly did any juhud, you could say. But this is a person who for 40 years, he prayed his Fajr Salah with the wudu of his Isha Salah. There's people like that in the world too. So I mean, how much more are you going to polish someone like that? Right? He's already, he's done, he's made. And when you are around people like that, they reset us. And so the take-home message for this week is, we have to be very careful about which spheres we introduce ourselves into. If you introduce yourselves into, like I remember making a show with one of my teachers, I was saying that once my son is done with Ifta, that maybe I'll put him into his PhD course. Right, and let him do his research in like the University of Chicago or something like that. They have, you know, very strong research departments. And he was very, you know, he jokingly calls the department, that department in the University of Chicago, the Department of Doubt. Because you walk into that, you walk out with shock and you might lose your iman. He said, if it was my child, I would never send them there. So you can make your choice, but here's my child. Because he says, some of the things they will say, they'll put one drop of poison, it'll take you years to get out. And I had that. I had one professor like that from Northwestern, who was a postmodernist professor, very intelligent, Joycean scholar. James Joyce is one of the leading authors, and he was a Joycean scholar. I was doing my thesis on postmodernism in Islam, and he happened to be the director, and it was in the Honors College. So I wrote tried to write a very advanced picture, and he gave me a grade on a paper, so I went to discuss the paper with him, and I said that Islam is haram. I was young and very forward. I was but basically I told him no, Islam is the truth. Because postmodernism means there is no abstract reality. There's no truth. And so I said, well, Islam is. And he said, well, if it's that clear, then why hasn't everyone become Muslim? And for a 21-year-old or 20-year-old, I didn't have a good answer for him. And it literally took me 2 or 3 years to get that one poison out. It's just one sentence. Right, it was one sentence, but it threw everything into a tailspin. And you don't know who's going to say what. That will throw someone into a tailspin. So we need to shelter ourselves. People talk about expanding your horizons. And look, I do think you should talk to other people. You should, meeting different cultures, traveling. This expands a person's horizon. You have to be very careful who you're around and what you do, because that will have an effect. And from time to time, we have to reconnect with people who are either very simple. I can tell you, meeting some of those simple Bedouins was rejuvenating for my iman in some ways. So I was like, man, that's what the deen is all about. We make all this it's all not all about bayans and sitting for hours. It's just you love Allah, the akhirah is coming, don't hurt other people. It's pretty simple. You just look at it on table. So sometimes meeting people of simplicity, and sometimes meeting people of Allah who are just put in a protected environment. When you go that's the, whether it's on a weekly basis, you listen. If you can, our Sheikh al Hadith who taught us Bukhari Thani, he said, one of his advice, you keep on telling us this advice. He used to say that, you should stay connected to your Kaaba, to your elders. He said, if you can't stay connected to your elders, then at least read their stories. Have some type of connection. Right, I tell you, when you read a story about Imam Bukhari, it changes you, it touches you. What is real life? When you read a story about Imam Muslim, it touches you. When you read a story about Imam Ghazali, it touches you. It's so powerful that fear that they had has influence. That fear has influence is still alive, hundreds of years later, virtually through a book. Ajib. We read their ahwal, we reconnect. The ultimate example of that is the seerah. Right? The ultimate example of that is the seerah. In all of these other people that we get inspiration from, the reason we get inspiration from them is because they're reflecting one small aspect. Why is a sort of a deep point, so it's worth mentioning. The person will say that, why should you read the book of the elders when you just go to Rasulullah say something? The idea is read the books of Sirah as well. Of course, you should read that first. But the idea is that some person, I'll tell you experientially, when you read the Sirah, sometimes people don't feel such a dramatic change in their life. Right? That's just honest. So a person will say, why is that? But then you read the story of so-and-so Sufi or so-and-so Mulana, you're like, man, I'm so messed up. It has an impact. So is it that person has more effect than Rasulullah? No, that's not. The idea is, for example, if someone sees Rasulullah in a dream, sometimes people will see him with a missing tooth. Someone will see him with wearing a suit and a tie. So what does that mean? Someone to a person, modernist will say, look, this is the ishara from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we need to modernize the dream. The actual interpretation of that type of dream is that there is a deficiency in the person who's looking. It's the glasses are foggy. So whatever he can only see through the lens that he's looking out. Since the lens is filthy, what he sees is also defective. He's not able to see the true beauty of Rasulullah. He's not able to take it. So a person who's overwhelmed with Western culture, Western fashion, he'll see Rasulullah say something like that. It's not because Rasulullah says something like that. It's because that person has that disease in their heart. a similar manner. For example, you take the Quran. The Quran, I'll get a little bit from the Quran. But people say, I read so much the Quran, I don't feel an effect. People who become part of the Quran, they still commit sins. Why? Because their heart is, the Quran's nur is so heavy, but their heart is not ready to receive it yet. And that's why the Mashiach, in the beginning, they give very easy zikrs. Subhanallah, wa bihamdi, subhanallah, al-azim. Kalimatani, what is it? Right? The anwarat of these different things are different weights. And the zikr has a very light weight, and it's like the training. Right? You train the heart, train the heart, train the heart, and when it becomes strong, and eventually you transition your student to Quran, and eventually if their dispersion was proper, it doesn't come even to zikr, it just comes to salah. That's why you don't see this. I mean, you don't see the Sahaba necessarily sitting for. You do have examples of them sitting long time, hours in zikr. But oftentimes, what are the stories you see? They spend a long time in salah. But because they had reached that pinnacle that they could just go like that. In the same way, you look at the life of Rasulullah. You look at the life of Rasulullah, sometimes people are so, whatever they're seeing good in any chair, Imam Ghazali, Imam Bukhari, Imam Abu Hanifa, all of that is one, not even a millionth of Rasulullah. It is like, you know, how the Sha'ir said in Burda Sharif, it is like the blazing sun, right? That if you look at it, it blinds you, right? But that was the magnificence of Rasulullah. It's so powerful, right? That a person is not even ready to take that. So you give them like baby bits, like small bits of the sunnah that they can appreciate. And of course, you connect with Rasulullah, and that's the ultimate thing. I mean, that's the ultimate, it's like turning point in people's lives. But I'm just sort of talking about a possible action that could come in someone's mind. Then why did the Shaykh al-Hadith say that you should read the story of our elders? Because it's just, it's closer. It's like, you know, your friend, you can relate with them. These people are closer to times. It's just easier to relate with. But the idea is that they're still reflecting something from Rasulullah. Yeah. So the take-home message is just realizing that people have different ways that they look at the world. And we should try to reshape the way that we look at the world by making it more congruent with the way that Rasulullah looks at the world. And the way that we do that is by our good deeds and by keeping the suhbah of those people who have a worldview that holds greater fidelity to that of Rasulullah.